Thank you, Brother Clarence. I'd like to carry you around with me whenever I speak, just to introduce me. But it is certainly a pleasure and it is an honor for me to be invited to this series. I'm not so much used to being included among the preachers, so that's very special that you have preachers for this series. And yes, I was there at the right time, but I get to be in that group. So it's an honor for me in a number of ways. The first sermon I preached, it was a real sermon, not simply a talk to a class, was somewhere around 65 years ago. And I'm sure there were some differences between what I said then and what I'll say tonight. But the essential message that I spoke then is the same. As I recall, I had seen an article in the Gospel Advocate, and it had to do with preaching Christ. And it was a combination, and my sermon, as it turned out, was a combination of two verses. Because in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, we read that the inspired evangelist Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to the people. And the point was, he preached Christ. We were being told that we needed to preach Christ. And so when you preach Christ, what are you supposed to preach? Well, we're not left in the dark because in verse 12, following the record of what he preached a bit, you have this response. Then when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. When Philip preached Christ, he preached the things concerning the kingdom's the church, predicted many long years ago, and he preached the name of Jesus Christ. The idea of the name, we understand, conveys the idea of the authority, the reality, and the personhood of Jesus Christ. But those expressions, Jesus and Christ, we'll read in a moment perhaps, a little later on in our lesson, that in the Gospels, he was told, Mary was told, Joseph was called, you shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves, because he shall save his people from their sins. And then the word Christ. Now, when I was growing up, and I suppose you had the same experience, it was first name, last name. Maybe this was Jesus Christ, and a lot of people think that. But Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. And it's a title which is an Englishing of the Greek word Christos. The Greek word Christos means anointed, anointed one. But it is a Greek translation, pardon me, of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah in English. And so when he preached the name of Jesus Christ, and you already knew this before I told you, but I had to get started some way, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we want to think a while tonight about what that means, that Jesus is the Messiah. The New Testament writers clearly affirm that the Old Testament, in all of its parts, points unmistakably to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah promised to Israel. Jesus himself said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the prophets, the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5:17. After his resurrection, Jesus rebuked the two men en route to Emmaus for failure, quote, to grasp all that the prophets have spoken, unquote. Namely, that, quote, the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. I want you to keep that suffer and glory. We're going to talk about those in just a moment. Then the risen Lord, quote, beginning with Moses in all the scriptures, interpreted to them the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verse 27. Again, Luke records Jesus telling his assembled apostles that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then, quote, after opening their minds to understand the scriptures, he said, quote, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Thus, the Messiahship of Jesus is in fulfillment of God's prophetic word, and this is also testified by all the apostles. In the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, Peter cited the language of Joel and of Psalms, applying them to Jesus as the Christ, and affirming then, as in Acts 3:18, quote, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Paul likewise proclaimed that the Jews had crucified Jesus because of their failure to understand the prophets. Acts 13:27. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, fulfill them by condemning them. In his famous synopsis or summary of his preaching, in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following, for I delivered unto you, Paul said, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Thus the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus were all in accordance with the Scriptures and represented the fulfillment of God's message through his servants, the prophets. There are two main themes from the Old Testament image of the coming Messiah. One is that the Messiah comes to rule. King of kings, Lord of lords. And the other is that the Messiah will come to suffer. Now you have both themes. In the passage that the brother read for us a few minutes ago, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Witness, and he will be called Prince of Peace. Now, since I slipped on getting it together there, let me go back over there. I wanted to call your attention to the fact that that expression, the description of this son, of this coming heir of David, that a description of this has four double noun expressions in the original. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, here's the one, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, if you were very literal, and you don't have to be here, but if you were, it would be a wonder of a counselor. And Jesus offers counsel and wisdom for your life and mine. And then a powerful God, or a God of power. Is Jesus called God? Yes, several times in the New Testament, we'll note, perhaps, but you don't have to go there. He's called God in the Old Testament, and by anticipation. And an everlasting Father, or literally, Father of eternity. Now, is the Messiah spoken of as an eternal being? Yes, He is. Prince of Peace, of the increase, and we go on with it, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is the image of the coming conquering King. And that is the image that the Jews like to treasure and like to think about. But there's another image. And just as we began with Philip, if we go to the New Testament, we read that other image. And that image is the image of the Lamb of God. It's pictured. But the image of the suffering servant. And that's in Isaiah 53. When Philip, same chapter we began with in Acts chapter 8, when he met the eunuch's chariot on the way to Jericho, then he went up into the chariot, and the eunuch said, "Well, I've been reading this passage." And the passage he was reading was like this, that he said, "I've been reading this passage, and I want to know what the man is talking about." He invited Philip to come up. Here's the passage of the Scripture, and it's Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, as he was reading. "As a sheep led to the slaughter, or a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so if he opens not his mouth, and in his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken up from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they came along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What's to prevent my being baptized?" Now, those two passages that I've just echoed show the two major messianic themes coming out of the Old Testament. The Messiah comes as a king to rule the nations. And the Messiah comes as a suffering servant to suffer like the Lamb of God. Sacrifice. The Jews didn't understand that. They couldn't handle that. And as a matter of fact, you have to have the New Testament revelation or something very like it to realize how those two go together. And the apostles had trouble understanding this, didn't they? How do you become the king, the messianic king, which they were ready to welcome, by dying for the sins of the world? Well, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom, and that's the first step, but we can go on. Now, that's what we have coming out of the Old Testament. Two major themes that seem at tension with each other. But that's what the people were expecting. And then, as you continue, when you come to the birth of Jesus, people expected this. If you turn to Luke, Matthew has the story of the Nativity. Luke has the story of the Nativity. Mark begins his gospel with the preaching of John the Baptist, so no Nativity scene. John does not have a story of the birth of Jesus, but rather a statement of what it means, of what it meant. So we have these two. and Jesus' Messiahship, which was predicted, as we've seen in the Old Testament, was announced at his birth. And so we look at Luke, if you turn in your Gospels, chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 35 and go on to verse 35. And here we have it. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, Mary was told by the angel, and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then a little later, Mary sang, my soul magnifies the Lord, because of what she had been told. When she said, how can this be, since I have no husband? The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy. And the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So the Gospels announce His Messiahship at their very beginning. Or we go to Matthew and read a bit longer passage in Matthew's record of the birth of Christ in chapter 1 of Matthew. And now it starts in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When her mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, incidentally, they were not yet married, they were betrothed, but betrothal was a binding legal tie. I've heard it expressed like an engagement. No, it's not like an engagement. You know, you break an engagement, somebody might lose a ring, but it's not a legal tie. Okay. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means Emmanuel, God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. That's in verse 25. So, one more addition, continuing in that very paragraph, we quote Micah 5 and verse 2, another Old Testament messianic reference. When they wanted to know where the child was to be born, the wise men said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. So, those passages we read over in the prophets find themselves fulfilled as we read here in the openings of the Gospels. Now, much of what we have to say from this time on in the lesson comes from the Gospel of John. John is sometimes called the spiritual gospel. We talk about the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because that means see alike. And they have a story that has its variations and differences, but kind of runs along the same track. John, on the other hand, they just call the fourth gospel, but they also call it the spiritual gospel because he emphasizes the spiritual meaning of what those scenes represent. The first 18 verses, the prologue of John, it's a long reading, but a good one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Don't forget that. Jesus is the creative agent. Jesus is the creator. And without Him was not anything made that was made, and in Him was life. Big word for John, we're going to see in a minute. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was in, he came for testimony, to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man coming into the world. Or every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came into his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now the closing paragraph of that opening prologue. And the Word became flesh. That's John's story of the birth of Jesus. The Word became flesh. We call that the incarnation. And dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to Christ. This was who, him of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made him known. Now, these are familiar passages, I'm confident. But I'm hoping we can see how they shape. So, Jesus' Messiahship was announced in the Gospels. But now we turn again to the Gospel of John. And Jesus' Messiahship was emphasized and demonstrated by signs. John, at the close of his Gospel, next to last chapter, last two verses, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, tells the purpose of the fourth gospel. He says this, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life through His name. Now, this is interesting. Not only that John only has, in the body of the work, seven miracles. In the other Gospels, you may have a dozen or more. And you do. Not only does John only have seven miracles, he has five of his seven that are not in the other Gospels. So, not only that, but John calls the miracles signs. Now, there's a cluster of words to refer to miracles in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Three main ones. One is semeia, which is sign. The other, teros, which is wonder. And another is dunamis, power. Signs, wonders, and powers. Now, power, let's come back at them the other way. It's pretty easy. An act that shows a demonstration of power. That Greek word is the word from which we've always been told, and rightly. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite, which a century ago was about the most powerful thing we knew about. But again, the word wonder has to do with the impression it makes upon the mind and heart and eyes of men. A wonder. But this word, signs, well, it's an indication and a proof and an evidence of some power or some meaning behind the event. So it makes the miracle, such as it is, in a way, secondary to the message the miracle conveys. Now, what about that first miracle? Well, it's called first, looking at the seven that John has, the turning of the water to wine. Jesus made, best I can measure, when the feast was running out of wine, Jesus made about 150 gallons. Now, we can assume that about a half a pint is a drink. Well, that's 2,400 drinks. And I think that that'd take care of that feast and go on for a while. Makes you think of one of the dinners on the grounds we have, you know, and that we didn't get it that way, but it keeps on coming. Have you ever been to a dinner on the grounds where they ran out of food? Well, if you have, you're exceptional. And I'm sorry it happened. But at any rate, water to wine. Now, while we look at these miracles very fast, because you're looking at your watches already, but while we're looking at these miracles, I want you to realize, and I'll try to specify each time, these miracles, these signs that John has, are all alike. They're all different and distinctive, but they're all alike in one respect. They all represent things that are beyond human capacity. Water to wine? My wife would like for me to take water and turn it into Coca-Cola. I can't do that, but I do turn money into Coca-Cola. That works nearly as well. But something human beings cannot, just by a word, change the character of a substance. But again, you know the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. This is in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. And the man came, and his son was at home, very sick. They were afraid he was going to die. And he asked Jesus to come heal him. Jesus said, after speaking with him a moment, he said, "Go home, your son will live. Your son's living." Now, where he was put in the position of, believe it or not, with a certain level of faith, he decided to believe it. On the way home, he met his servants coming to tell him, "Your son is better." He inquired very specifically, "When did he start getting better?" And when they told him, it was the exact time. Now, with all our research, with all our technological advancement, we still can't heal people as much as we'd like, but we have gotten where we can conquer distance or make it not so bad. These people were walking. Jesus healed that son, deathly ill, healed him at a distance of 20 miles. The conquest of distance, we made some strides on, but we still can't do that. We can't say something here to affect a conclusion and a happy ending there. But again, you have the man In chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, this is number 3. The second one is called the second one, incidentally. The first one called the first one, but then the other. But this is only in John as well. And he had been invalid 38 years. He's the one, remember, that was by the pool of Siloam, and he couldn't get in there because there was the tradition and the idea that when that an angel came down and stirred up the waters, and when the first one to get in, but he couldn't make it because he was crippled. And Jesus healed him. Now, the longer you go, the harder. As long if you've had something a long time, it's harder to heal. Pretty good rule of thumb. 38 years. There's a lot of discussion in that parable. And if we were looking at it, that miracle. If we were looking at it in detail, we would notice the discussion that went on between that healed man and the Pharisees. But Jesus was the master of quality, turned the water into wine. Jesus was the master of distance. Jesus was now the master of time. The feeding of the 5,000 is the next one. It's in chapter 6. And he's the master of quantity. You know that story from a boy's lunch. Jesus fed 5,000. That's 5,000 men, but he's the master of quantity. Walking on the water, that's the next one. And that's in Matthew, Mark, and John, but not in Luke. Jesus was the master of natural laws. The healing of the man born blind. No matter what age in which we live, we see misfortune that we cannot understand and we certainly can't deal with. Tragedies occur. Jesus healed a man born blind. He was the master of misfortune. Now, the last, and perhaps in one way the greatest, shows again the two things. This one's only in John, but it is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Of all our enemies, the last enemy we have is, glad I didn't have my cell phone on, the last one we have is death. It's the great unknown. We're afraid of it. So that when someone contacts a dread disease, we're afraid we may be the next to get that disease. But Jesus showed his mastery over all these seven things that man cannot control. Now, what does that do? Well, what John says is that Jesus did these, and they're written that you may believe. They are designed to produce faith, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's the Christ? That's the Messiah. But He's the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? This expression, Jesus Christ, is an abbreviation of our confession. Jesus is the Christ. And that's abbreviated from the whole thing. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see that in the Scripture. And that believing you may have life in His name. Three key words in John structure the whole book on signs. Jesus proved His Messiahship. Faith, belief. That is the empowerment, the potential for empowerment. And that believing, obediently, you may have life through His name. Now, very quickly, the New Testament speaks of Jesus and gives Him the attributes of deity. We've already seen equality with God, eternity and preexistence. And if we were to look at John 16 and verse 30, Jesus is pictured as omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all the attributes of deity are attributed to Christ. Colossians 2:9. See, in Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. But again, the prerogatives of deity. John said He was the Creator. Remember, John 1:3. He's the life giver. He forgave sin on more than one occasion. That's a prerogative of deity. And the Pharisees were right, you know, that it was a claim to be the Son of God, yes. But it was not blasphemy because He was and is the Son of God. And He answers prayer. And when Thomas and called Him My Lord and My God in John 20:28, He accepts worship. Titles of deity. He's called God more than once. He's called throughout and consistently the Savior. And in the book of Revelation, climactically, it says He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, do you believe in the deity of Jesus? I don't know that I said all that in that sermon 65 years ago, Clarence, because as I recall, it was about 10 minutes long. But they seemed longer then, didn't they? But I've affirmed today what Jesus affirmed. Unquestionably, Jesus affirmed His deity. Now, Josh McDowell, the apologist, treated it this way. What will you do with Jesus? You have three choices. Just three. Now, either He is the Lord, as these passages have said, and as we believe, and I hope all of us believe, or He's a liar, or a lunatic. Lord, liar, or lunatic. Lunatic, I read once about the man who mistook his wife for a hat. I guess it'd be the other way around too, but that's silly. In other words, was he out of touch with reality? No. You cannot read the Gospels in any form or fashion and think that Jesus was mentally unbalanced. But was he a liar? People don't want to say that. But if they believe that Jesus was not the Son of God and He claimed to be the Son of God, even though He wasn't, there's nowhere to go. Lord, liar, or lunatic. Paul, as we close, thought we weren't you? But Paul, in his synopsis of the gospel, appealed to the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Basically, if Christ be not risen. And he said, if Christ be not risen, there are a lot of consequences. If Christ be not risen, he ended up, we are of all men most miserable. We're not only that, but we're falsely testifying, because we said he was raised and he wasn't. So the crowning miracle, and that proved his deity, is the resurrection. Echoing Paul, my good friend Cecil May, another octogenarian, said, If Christ is not raised, I and every other preacher may as well quit preaching. We have nothing of value to say. All we have believed is a lie. Jesus is dead and powerless. We have no hope of life. Our loved ones who died in Christ are perished. But He is raised, and He lives. Those who came to the tomb were to anoint his body were asked by the angels, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." The testimony of the deity of Jesus culminates in the resurrection of Christ and the reality of the empty tomb is a reality that can only be explained by the deity of Jesus. I hope you trust tonight in the deity of Jesus. I hope you're willing to accept Jesus through obedience to the gospel as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and accept gratefully that He is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. There may be someone here tonight who has that faith, but who has never acted on that faith to obey the gospel, to become a Christian. If that's your need, come tonight believing to repent, repenting to confess, and confessing to be baptized into Christ and to see the remission of your sins. And if you're here and as a Christian, you've drifted away, loosened your grip somewhat on this important faith, then we plead with you to come, whatever you need, while we stand and while we sing.